But is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verses 33 and 34. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, we are to ask of God, and he gives to all men liberally, and that without reproach. However, one must understand that God does not arbitrarily or indiscriminately dispense wisdom. There is a system that God has established. In any dispensation, there is a system, a priesthood, that God establishes, and as such, one must know the rules and the obligations if one is to gain the wisdom of God. We recognize that for our dispensation, the only authorized environment for the teaching of the truth is the local church. This is the pillar and support of the truth. We also recognize that if you are going to get the wisdom of God, that one must adhere to the principles, to the rules for studying the scripture, the literal grammatical hermeneutic, and applying the various principles that you have to in order to come to a sound conclusion and understanding and interpretation of the truth. So therefore, we do that, but then obviously as a believer, you have your responsibility in this, and this involves obviously first being in fellowship and applying the various principles that you have to apply in order to get to class, to be in fellowship, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, to demonstrate true humility, intellectual honesty, and positive volition. These things are all necessary if one attempts to gain the wisdom of God, if he's going to be successful, that is. So therefore, it's time to make the adjustments that might need to be made. If you need to rebound, we recognize we all stumble in many ways. Now is the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made in eternity past so that we have all the things necessary in order to matriculate spiritually, in order to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that you have provided through grace everything that we need, the living grace, the spiritual grace, and all other factors so that we can adhere to your plan if we so choose to do. We thank you for everything that makes this all possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the incident that is recorded next. We don't know specifically how long a time might have elapsed. It may have been immediate from the return of the disciples from their first tour of duty, the apostles specifically, the 12. The incident that we are finding out here, whether they spent some time together discussing these things, we're not really told. What we do know is that by the time the event occurs of the feeding of the 5,000 that we are into the spring of 32 AD, just prior to the Passover. So Jesus has had the disciples return, the apostles at any rate, and they reported to him all that they had done. And Jesus recognizes, and I think several things are going on here. The political climate has somewhat changed a couple of few months back with the murder of John the Baptist. The disciples are exhausted. I think Jesus knows that. And as it turns out, the reception in Galilee, while it seems wildly enthusiastic from the number of the crowds, the reality was the reception in Galilee was beginning to chill. We saw some indication of that when he returned to Nazareth, his hometown, and received a very chilly reception there. And I think as time went on, many of these people who had been the beneficiaries of healing or exorcism or whatever else likely just went back to their normal lives. And so they had no need to seek Jesus out anymore. So while the numbers were still great, things were certainly changing at some level. And Jesus also knows that he's got a very limited time to spend with his disciples and preparing them to go ahead and fulfill the ministry after he departs planet Earth. So given all of this, he wants to spend as much time teaching them as possible. And there is somewhat of a move now to less isolated regions, or more isolated regions rather, less populated regions. Also more emphasis will be put on one-on-one with the disciples, giving them the information that they need. This does not mean that, again, a public ministry is not going on at this time. But as Jesus moves into new regions, more so out of Galilee, where he was not probably as well known, obviously this would help thin the crowds as well. And additionally, we're going to find out, of course, that at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the very next day, in fact, there is a great lesson provided by Jesus that's recorded in John 6 on the true bread of life. And this lesson did not go over very big with those that heard it. In fact, they rejected the principles contained in it and found Jesus to become increasingly difficult to listen to. And as a result, many of the disciples didn't follow him any longer. So there is, again, I think the feeding of the 5,000 very much was probably the apex of the ministry in some ways. And here it begins, from this point forward, it begins to sort of subside somewhat. Not totally. I mean, you're still going to have the masses and the crowds, and he's still going to have popularity and somewhat of a celebrity status, of course. But within 6 months or so, or even a little longer than that, within a year certainly, less than a year, he's going to begin to move down to the south toward Jerusalem, which where he knows his ultimate destiny lies. So as they come back, and the things are so hectic, as we see, there were so many people coming and going. And although they do not supply the word so in verse 31, I probably would for emphasis. There were so many people coming and going. The masses, were, in this case, were not conducive to even the normal function of life, like eating a meal. So they didn't even have time to sit down and eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people, they say, saw them going and recognized them. Again, I think the people saw them going, and many recognized what was happening. They recognized that Jesus was departing the area, and they weren't necessarily ready for him to do so. So they ran there together on foot, the word's actually on land, but on foot from all the cities, although it's pretty hard to run anywhere else but on land, and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. Not as large probably as it was going to be later that day. The crowd, I think, would have continued to increase. Because number one, let's face it, if you're running a distance of what is approximately 5 miles, if you're old, you're not going to be running. If you've got little children with you, you're not going to be running. And so the entire crowd didn't take off running. And even those that joined them, as the excitement would kind of have swelled with this a mass of people moving along the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee there, more people would have joined him, and not necessarily every one of them would have taken off running. But enough of them did. And one can pretty readily walk a mile in about 15 minutes if you keep, you know, a fairly decent clip. You don't have to walk real hard to do a 15-minute mile. I mean, you have to keep a pretty steady pace. But if they were running, you know, you can maybe half that, depending upon what speed they were going at and how anxious they were. And there are factors, of course, that we can't tell you exactly what the terrain is. But down along the seashore there, it would generally be flattening out. You wouldn't have a lot of difficult terrain to have to traverse or navigate. And so if they cut that down and they're running 5 miles and could do an 8-minute mile, which is, you know, double what the record is for the mile, then, you know, they would have been there in like 40 minutes, or say an hour at the most. And Jesus and the disciples, and the quicker of them would have gotten there first, certainly. And then others would have continued to, as the word spread, joined them, and many people who say started may have not arrived until a couple hours later, depending upon the pace at which they were going. I mean, we don't know. It's not required that all of them got there at the same time. But what we do see here is that there was a large crowd already assembled by the time they got there and began to disembark. So we were through this down to, again, I think we stopped at about point 19 last night. As we have seen before, the masses are not actually helpful to Jesus. They are shallow, superficial, pursuing the miraculous, and not really actually concerned about anyone's needs but their own. Clearly, Jesus has an agenda here by taking the disciples and departing alone, but the crowd doesn't care about that. That's not really their concern. So 20, as the crowds figure out what is happening, they begin to move rapidly along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, being joined by others as they rushed to where they had decided Jesus was going. Now, in some ways, they didn't have to know specifically where he was going because you would be able to see them from the shoreline. And apparently, this all took place somewhat early in the day. We're not told exactly when. But by the time they get over there, as we see ahead, he began to teach them many things. Well, that would imply some passage of time, probably to be measured in hours. And we see that by the time, and when it was already quite late. So you're getting by the time you get to verse 35, which we will get to tonight. It's late in the day, late in the afternoon anyway. And so this, assuming that they head out at 9 or 10 in the morning, and by the time it gets late in the day and it's 4, well then, he taught for another 5 or 6 hours straight. Explaining to people the principles for the kingdom that he was, again, inaugurating in some ways. 21, the Greek adjective or adverb peza denotes the idea of going somewhere by land rather than by sea. Therefore, the New American Standard renders it on foot. And 22, as they moved along, Mark indicates that others from various cities in that region began to follow as well. And this resulted in an ever-increasing number of people in what was already a large crowd. And again, I would suspect that the crowd is stretched out on the way over to where they're going, that there's going to be, again, the faster ones would get there the quickest. They would be leading the way. And then, people would be bringing up the rear. But there was this what would appear to be a very long procession of people, I think, headed in that direction. And then people are joining them, so that adds to it. Why are you, where are all you people, what are you doing, why are you going, where are you going? Those would have been just the typical questions that somebody would have asked, and they would have answered them. Well, 23, the Greek term polis, city, would actually include any town, from a small village or farming community to the larger cities of Galilee. And if you look, assuming that they were somewhere around Capernaum, although we're not told specifically that's where they were, it makes a fairly good sense that they were in that region. And then you have, and not every little city and fishing village and town is on the map that you have of the primary map there, the black and white one that I handed out at the beginning of this thing. But there were, Bethsaida was a pretty good sized city, but it was also, again, the Bethsaida Julius, as we're talking about, because there was a Bethsaida in Galilee that's not on your map, because it was basically a suburb of Capernaum. And so there's two Bethsaidas there, and essentially they're going from one to the other, largely. I mean, that's kind of the direction of the trip. So again, while all the little cities and, all the little communities may not be on here, and they're not intended to be, this just increased the number of people that were already headed in that direction. So 24, the adjective pos, all, each, or every, is not to be taken in a universal sense. It is to be understood as all the cities that were on the route from the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee toward Bethsaida Julius. And so it doesn't mean all the cities from even, a place as large as Galilee, or even all the cities along the lake. I doubt seriously that anyone from Tiberias, if you look where Tiberias is on the map, I doubt seriously that anybody from Tiberias joined them. So this is one of the examples that where you see the Greek adjective pos has to be qualified by context in many cases, rather than just saying, oh, they all rushed out. Well, they didn't all. It was the people in that particular region that would have been notified. And 25, what this does demonstrate, their spiritual condition aside, is the degree of effort that these people are willing to expend to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And you see, at some sense, in some level, of course, they are viewed as celebrities. They're popular. They're famous. People want to be where they are. And you see that at some level today, the things people will do and put up with and the extent to which they will go to get near some celebrity or to get an autograph or whatever else they do. I'm just stunned at the effort it takes to even go to, say, a baseball game. You know, if you go up and see the Rays, I mean, at first you got to drive up there, then you got to deal with the crowds and the parking, and you know, it's always nice in there, though. The temperature is always good, so you don't have to, you know, put up with all that. But people will put up with that. I mean, you know, in the heat of summer, once the football season starts, they'll go up there and sit at Raymond James, and I mean, just bake. Absolutely, just bake on the side, on the east side of that stadium where the west the sun's hitting. Not people will go to all kinds of lengths to get what they think they want. Well, guess what? It doesn't prove anything about them other than that in some cases that they're idiotic. And this doesn't say anything about these people. And Jesus knows at one level, of course, what their spiritual condition is. There was a verse in John that we mentioned, I think, some time ago. I think it's in John 2 there, or 3 maybe, John 2, right at the end of the chapter, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And as a part of the incarnation, Jesus was given a read in his humanity on what he was dealing with. Obviously, some of this can come just through the natural ministry of the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit is free to provide you information at a given time, any little prompting that you might need in your consciousness, that he wants you to do something or to get out of a place or whatever it may be. And so Jesus got this in spades. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus, at some level, of course, while the disciples are, I think, very much swept up in this, Jesus is not. He never loses sight of the fact that all of this, quote, excitement and all of this effort that these people will expend are because they're positive. Nah. Now, people will put up with a lot of stuff even if they're not positive. They may not necessarily want to know the plan of God or have salvation even. But, you know, as it turns out, a free meal is a free meal, right? People say there is no free lunch. Well, there was that day. There was a literally free lunch for everybody. It was more of a dinner because it was late in the day. But, I mean, that's the expression, free lunch. So the fact is, just because they put all this effort out, don't be swept up to thinking, oh, yes, they're serious about this. Because they're not. And, in fact, many of them the next day will reject Jesus just as fast as they embraced him. And you see that, you'll see it again repeated. We see this happen a few times throughout the course of his ministry, but then it culminates in the trip to Jerusalem there where they're cheering him as he's coming in on Sunday, and they're killing him on Friday, or literally by Thursday night. And then, of course, that Friday, they're all screaming for his blood. Well, the crowds can be pretty fickle, so be careful in trusting in people because they can readily change. People can change like the wind. So these people will put up with a lot. They will go to a great degree of effort, but what does it all mean? Well, in short, nothing. Not really anything. So 26, while some of these people are believers. Now, the one thing I will say, however, here is that, you know, at least they're not like the people today. I asked a guy at one time, I said, well, you know, what all does it cost to go to a game? And having not gone to one, but I went to a baseball game recently. And plus, these people, at least for them, this was all free. I mean, at least the entertainment's free. It's not a couple hundred bucks or something to go see something, see a show or whatever it is. Well, this is all free for them. So 26, well, some of these people are believers. The vast majority were likely not. They just wanted to be around the center of activity for their own selfish reasons, whatever those reasons may have been. Maybe it was just entertainment. Maybe it was just a break from the monotony of their routine. And Jesus certainly would have provided that. Very, very few of them are actually, as we know, interested in the teaching. So 27, as the swelling crowds move rapidly along the coastline, They would have seen the boat come ashore in the region where the Jordan flowed into the Sea of Galilee. And although I don't have a big blow-up map, but if you go to Google Earth, you can. I'll allow that. I'm kidding. Of course you can. I'd got a blow-up of the Sea of Galilee, and you actually can. There's some pretty neat little gadgets in there if you know how to figure out how to use them. And that is you can calculate distances from one place to another, and you can sort of see the line. And when I drew this out, the line that they took, probably sailing across, was not really very far from the North Shore at all. And they would have been readily visible to these people probably right along the way. Now, this again is going to turn out that day to be the only downtime for the disciples. It's while they're in that boat. And again, as near as I could calculate it, it was somewhat, you know, a little less than 5 miles, the total trip. But one of the things and I think I included it in here somewhere, the Sea of Galilee is kind of, it's silted in over the years, as many things do where rivers flow into bodies of water. And Bethsaida Julius was probably far closer to the water. If you go look for the ruins of Bethsaida on a map, say, it's 3 or 4 or 5 miles inland now. And there's no indication. The indication would be that at this time it was much closer to the water, probably situated, in fact, right on it. But it was situated not far from where the Jordan River flows from the north into the Sea of Galilee. And so, therefore, that area has endured a good deal of silting in over the years. And now we're talking almost 2,000. So that's been quite, that you can imagine that there's been some serious topographic changes there in that region. So I don't think the crowds ever lost sight of the boat. And so this just continues to maintain their intensity and all of that. And again, all of this I don't think would have taken much more than an hour, but it could have taken an hour or hour and a half. I mean, however long it took. And certainly people, again, continued to arrive as time went on through the day. So 28, once they observed that, it would not have been any problem to watch and see exactly where they put the boat ashore, which Luke states was in the region of Bethsaida Julius. That's in Luke 9:10. They gave them account to him of all they had done. That's a sort of the synopsis that we've just seen in Mark. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And again, as we pointed out, there are two Bethsaidas, and I've given you the reasons why there have to be at least two. But the biggest reason to me is that John differentiates them in his gospel. He calls it specifically Bethsaida of Galilee, which is designed to specifically tell you which Bethsaida was in view. Now, that's not the Bethsaida they're headed for. The Bethsaida they're headed for is in Trachonitis. So that confused a lot of interpreters. I mean, if you look at a lot of commentaries on this, they just don't know what to do with this. But to me, it was not all that difficult once you recognize there were two Bethsaidas. To me, it was fairly simple, in fact. Well, 29, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 33, which revolves around the actual verb in question. Some texts have the verb proerchomai, which means to come before, or the idea is arrived before, while others have the verb sunerchomai, to come or arrive with. In 30, however, the former reading is preferred based not only on manuscript evidence, but since it is more likely that it was altered by copyists that thought it unlikely that the crowd on the land could have beat the boat to its destination. That was Metzger's reasoning in his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. And that, to me, I think very well fits what's going on, is they have problems with these people beating Jesus to the spot. But it's not problematic when you consider what was going on and the distance and all of that. And, of course, if the lake is larger at that time, which, there's, in my opinion, there's no doubt that it was, they're actually having to sail a little further, and the people are actually having to run a little less because the shoreline's back some way from where it was, where it is today. Well, 31, that issue is not actually a problem, since the ruins of Bethsaida Julius are actually about 4 miles inland now. However, it is recognized that the Sea of Galilee is not as large now as it was in the first century, and particularly on that northern end where the Jordan flows into it. And then, of course, the Jordan continues on south down to the Dead Sea. So 32, therefore, the distance from around Capernaum to the final stop was about 4.5 miles, while the distance the boat had to travel was just about the same. And it also suggests to me, that, by the way, as I've studied this, I've learned a lot about the Sea of Galilee, which will absolutely do you no good in your life. When you read certain things, knowing certain factors to me kind of helps. Because, for instance, knowing that typically, and this is the springtime, and this works all the way through the summer there, the prevailing wind in the morning is into their faces. It blows generally from the east or the northeast. And the prevailing wind, it switches around during the course of the day, and the prevailing wind then comes from the west or northwest during the afternoon, and it usually dies down by 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and it'll get kind of calm, and then the same pattern sets up for the next day, and the wind will blow out of the east for about half the day, and then it switches around and blows out of the west. And this is all very important, but those little tidbits actually, they will help, because number one, they put some light on why the people could have beat them around there. They were sailing into an adverse wind, most likely. And if the wind was from the northeast, it would have been dead in their faces. And so there's no question in my mind that it's first very possible for the people to beat them around there. Given the fact that, you know, they may not have been making, you know, 3 or 4 knots. So, you know, and I don't think the people beat them around there by a long time. It wasn't as though they stood over there for an hour and waited. I mean, it would have been pretty close, I think. But say again, some people, the quicker ones got there first. And this all becomes very important because if you look down later in the deal, in this chapter, in verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night. And in this case, the prevailing westerly wind did not die down that day. For whatever reason, we're not, again, there's a bunch of good reasons, but obviously from a meteorological standpoint, it didn't die down that day. They were fighting hard into a west wind all that evening. And in fact, the wind was blowing so hard that they were making almost no progress. And this all will become important when we get ahead to that deal, because this is the incident where Jesus walks on water, and it explains how he could catch them from the distance he was behind them. So they were almost, as it turns out, they'd gotten blown a little off course. I think the wind was somewhat out of the northwest that evening. And they were blown a little more towards the center of the lake. Well, that made their crossing a lot longer, as you might imagine, than if you were coming straight back across from Bethsaida to Capernaum. Because they end up somewhere between Magdala and Capernaum on their return trip, which is off course from where they were headed. So knowing that stuff about the Sea of Galilee is in some ways helpful in terms of interpretation, but you're probably not going to use it a lot on your job. So the distance, again, was about 4.5. With the distance the boat had to travel was just about the same. In 33, it is evident that this trip must have been taken somewhat early in the day, since Jesus Christ appears to spend a good portion of that day teaching, stopping in the late afternoon. And that's our verses here. He was teaching them many things, and then when it was already quite late. So 34, the prevailing wind on the Sea of Galilee is actually toward the northwest in the early part of the day, and then shifts to a prevailing westerly wind during the early afternoon. And again, normally it dies down by 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock at night, but in this day, we're going to find out it didn't die down, and in fact, it seems to have intensified. And that may, you know, there may have just been nothing more than a divine element to this, where God blew the wind in their faces because he knew what he was going to do for them that day. So 35, this reality explains why the people were able to race Jesus to his spot, and why the disciples were going to encounter difficulty later that night. And 36, additionally, one does not have to conclude that everyone in the crowd was running. Very unlikely, with older women, older men, women with children, etc. Or that they all beat the disciples to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. I think, you know, probably the numbers that beat them weren't large, but there was still already a pretty good crowd had assembled there. But some of them, of course, as they beat them, because, again, they were sailing into a wind that was probably adverse to them, And if people were picking up more people in the cities as they went, the quicker among them would have joined the runners. So to me, there's nothing here. And 37, as Edersheim and others have noted, there is nothing in the text, the distances involved, or what we know of the Sea of Galilee, that makes this especially difficult to accept. In 38, although it is not likely that the entire crowd arrived by the time Jesus landed, Mark is clear that a significant number of people were already present when he departed the boat. In 39, although we know that Jesus had compassion on the fatigued apostles, we are now informed of his mental attitude response when confronted with the massive crowd, which was continuing to grow, and again, I think would have continued to grow probably over the course of several hours. That once the word got out and word began to spread, and I mean, of course, we're talking, by the end of the day, we're talking probably 15 to 20,000 people, maybe even more, but probably somewhere in that neighborhood. Although, again, we describe it as the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Because there were about 5,000 men, and that's how they numbered. They didn't bother counting the women and the children, and they make that plain in the text. So 40, both the Hebrew and Greek language use terms for the internal organs to describe the emotions, with the more tender emotions thought to be located in the stomach or intestines. Isaiah 63:15. So this was a regular feature of languages at that time, not anything unusual here. Look down from the heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitations. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of literally of your bowels and your, of your heart and your compassion. That's the stomach or intestines. That's translated by the word compassion. And it's an interpretative translation, but they recognize the nature of the culture. And also 1 John in the New Testament, 1 John 3:17. And here, and of course this is where, you know, without the languages you'd be kind of lost, because whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his stomach against him, literally. It's not heart. It's not the word for heart at all. The word cardia is not even in the verse. But they translated it that way because they're essentially trying to indicate that the compassion comes from the heart, although the language doesn't suggest that. The language suggests it comes from elsewhere. But that's why they translated it heart in that context. But it's splanchnon. It's the same word that we have back in our verse. So 41, while some may view the emotions of love, affection, pity, mercy, or compassion as a negative emotional weakness to be avoided, it is clear that Jesus Christ not only experienced it, he acted on it and expected others to do likewise. Matthew 9, 13 and 36. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Also verse 36. Seeing the people, and this is parallel with our verse here, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. The emotional toll that had been taken on these people by the cosmic legalistic religion of their day was noticeable to Jesus. And these people were beat down. Why? Because they were in an environment where they had been told that your relationship to God is gained by external multitudinous minutiae. And so you got to keep track of this multitude of things. Which finally, these oral traditions, again, were compiled and put into the Mishnah, That's about 200 AD. But these traditions were already well underway and well enforced. Just because they were not written down to them does not indicate that they were not entrenched within Israel at the time of Christ, because they were. And then later, that's all gets into the Jerusalem Talmud and then into the Babylonian Talmud. So, and which is about four times bigger than the Jerusalem Talmud. So they really had a lot of minutia. And you saw some of it. Some of it's almost Monty Python-like. You know, when you saw that deal with the woman with the flow of blood, how did they heal that? Well, the Jewish cure was odd, to say the least. And many of their things were just like that, with very specific, minute things about how you had to wash your hands, how much water you had to use, what kind of water you had to use, what it was stored in, who could pour the water. And it turned out, in the minutiae, they said, well, even an ape can pour the water on your hands. Well, I thought that was odd. I mean, that they thought in those terms even, that an ape can do it. Well, but they had rules. All these rules. And guess what? This just beats people down. Legalism just beats the daylights out of people. It removes freedom. It removes the will to go on sometimes. And so they were dispirited. And Jesus felt for them, as you would expect. Matthew 14:14. And I just kind of picked some out of Matthew here, but there are others we could look at. But these are just sort of typical of what happens. So when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And I'm sorry, I said that was a parallel. That one in 9 was parallel with ours. It's not. This is actually the parallel with our verse in Mark. 15:32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples argued with him, of course. Well, what else would you expect from them? They're going to argue with him on this day, too, about it. Because they really don't believe. They still haven't figured out, you know, even though they've seen him heal, cast out demons, control the weather. They've seen amazing things. And they still haven't put it together that this is God in their presence. They have not cracked that one yet. And 20:34 also. So just because, don't assume either. And so don't glorify the disciples too much in your thinking. Oh, well, they were like Jesus. They shared his feelings. Oh, no. No, to them the crowds were just a big pain in the neck, or somewhat lower. And they didn't care for them, and they wanted to get rid of them on many occasions. They just wanted to be shed of them. So Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So 42, although Jesus Christ was concerned about the few, the 12 specifically, he recognized that the needs of the many were more important at this time. And that really essentially is kind of, as a good leader, one of the things you've got to figure out. Because you're going to have various needs that you're going to see and have to confront in the course of a ministry. And you're going to have to figure out, as a good leader, what takes precedence here. Is it the needs of the few or the needs of the many? And the answer isn't always the same, and it isn't always easy to figure out. Generally speaking, it's going to be the needs of the many. But here we see Jesus certainly had the needs of the few in mind when he departed from the other side of the sea. But during the course of the day, guess what? Things changed. And Jesus' emotional response towards these people prompted him to change his own plans. So that's one of the deals you have to learn in the plan of God. If it doesn't teach you anything else, it better teach you to be flexible. If you're going to be rigid, God's going to break you. Because there's a point at which rigidity just is absolutely going to get you into trouble. And it's easy for us to get into these rigid stances about certain things and about certain incidents and all of that. Well, don't be too quick to be rigid. Be flexible, because guess what? Things change. And although I'm not a huge fan of change, and I don't think most people are in their niche, they kind of like to have a nice, stable, orderly, you know, life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But guess what? God's going to throw you some curveballs sometimes. And it isn't always going to be what you think it should be, or when you think it should be, or how you think it should be. It's going to be whatever God determines. And he'll test you to see, are you flexible? Are you willing to orient to the changes I'm throwing at you? As we saw there in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything, but how do we know when those times are? We have to try to figure them out as we go. With the doctrine we have, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and being able to read circumstances and say, okay, well, I can see God's hands in this, or I can see God's hands not in this. I was thinking about that today. I don't know if you know it or not. Did you know that outlaw, you can't take gag grouper anymore? A fishing game outlawed. You can't even take one. They lowered it to zero. So glad our fishing trip got jammed. Because if I got out there and found that out, I'd have been mad. See, be flexible, right? Well, I found that out today. I was listening to the news, and I thought, are you kidding me? So, you know, you go out and you spend $800, $900 or whatever for a fishing trip, and you can't even take one grouper? Well, one gag grouper anyway. There's different species of grouper, but... So anyway, I thought, well, okay, I could see. My immediate thought was, okay, I can see why God wasn't blessing our deal, because if we'd have got out there and found out there was not really any fish we could get. I mean, you can catch snapper and other things, but you know, you always want to get a nice big grouper too, so you can, you know, eat it and tell everybody I had some grouper. No, maybe if you get enough, you can share. That's the idea. So again, Jesus looked at the situation, and guess what? It changed. Did he still feel for the 12? I'm sure that he did. But did the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few here? And yes, they did in this case. Or at least it was Jesus' read that they did, and I will go ahead and trust him on it. 43, the mental reasoning that produced the emotional response of compassion was the status of the masses, who Jesus saw as helpless sheep that lacked a shepherd to take care of them. And 44, based on his compassion, Jesus does not reprimand the crowd for imposing their will on his plans for the apostles. I mean, he could have done that. He could have turned around and said, hey, I tried to ditch you people. Didn't you get it? Go home. I mean, but he didn't do that. I mean, he could have. That would have been one possible response he could have come up with that day. But he recognized the spiritual need before him and began to provide for the people what they actually needed. Sound teaching. And this is one of the things, again, as I look and I started thinking about it as I got into chapter 7 there and considering that whole concept of worship. And the bottom line was Jesus didn't criticize them that they were teaching doctrines for their worship, because he recognized that is a big, huge part of worship is learning God's plan. How are you going to worship God without knowing his word? You can't. And see, people have all these, again, weird ideas about what worship is. Well, he didn't criticize them for teaching doctrines. He criticized them for teaching the doctrines of men. He criticized them for engaging in their traditions. Not that they were teaching doctrines. That's a part of worship. You've got to teach doctrine. In fact, that's the biggest part of what worship actually is for the believer to sit and learn. That's how you worship God. You humble yourself. You sit and learn under your positive volition and intellectual honesty and humility and other factors. Well, 45, Mark emphasizes the teaching ministry of Christ, while Matthew mentions only healing. Luke states that he both taught and healed, while John says that should be the least, not that least. John says the least about it. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And in Luke 9:11, Luke actually mentions both things. And Luke is the one that informs us that he was going to Bethsaida, in fact. He's clearly trying to get the crowds away, or the disciples away from, and that would be another reason why it couldn't be the Bethsaida that was the suburb of Capernaum where Andrew and Philip and them lived, because that wouldn't serve any purpose. I mean, that was right where they were, essentially. I mean, we presume that they were in that area, so going there wouldn't have given them any privacy. So, recognizing that he's headed across the lake to get a break from them. And plus, if they were in the area of Capernaum, he wouldn't have had to get into a boat to go to the Bethsaida that's a suburb of Capernaum. So there's plenty of proof to me. I think it's definitive proof, in fact, that we deal with two Bethsaidas here. So Luke 9:11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And John 6:3 is John's version of this. And he doesn't really say much of anything, in fact. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So he doesn't really say what went on that day, but we know from Matthew and Mark and Luke that there was teachings. It was predominantly limited to teaching, but there were healings that were going along with it that day. 46, Mark describes the people as being like sheep without a shepherd. And this definitely has its root in the Old Testament and is used in the context of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. Numbers 27:17. And there is some sense, I mean, interpreters tend to make a lot of it. I have not made much of it in the study of Mark. But the wilderness motif and Jesus appearing in the wilderness and John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, and all of this was designed to point the people essentially to the fact that Jesus was the second Moses. He was the one, this is where God met with his people in the Old Testament, and the wilderness metaphor extends into the New Testament. And there's some background to all this, but again, the interpreters make, to me, way too much of it. I mean, it's true enough, I think. But in what way does that really help us to understand all this? Numbers 27:17, who will go out and come in before them? And who will lead them and bring them in? So that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. And so we see, you know, from early on, even, you know, the establishment of Israel as they come out in the Exodus and their establishment of a nation, God provides spiritual leaders for these people as they go. Now, they don't always respond to them very well, just like they didn't respond to Moses very well. And we're going to see they didn't respond to John, they just responded to him some. And there was some response to Jesus. But overall, most of the prophets and the teachers that were sent to Israel have been rejected. So, again, this comes out of the Old Testament there, Numbers 27:17. 47, the phrase itself is a metaphor for a lack of concern, care, compassion, and leadership, which the people in Israel had been experiencing for some time. The religious hierarchy that existed, the establishment in Jerusalem, was largely composed of the Sadducean families, the aristocracy in Israel, and they really didn't care for the common people at all. They were unconcerned because they were wealthy. They dominated the temple scene. They, in some ways, dominated and could help control the political scene around Jerusalem and in Israel. And so they were rich, and they essentially didn't care for the people and didn't bother themselves much with it, just about like the rich today don't bother themselves all that much, generally, with poor people. They sort of try to avoid them, you know, if they can. And then outside of that, the Pharisees, they were held in regard by the people, but they were elite separatists. And as a matter of fact, the word Pharisee means separated one. And so they kind of looked down on the people, and they called, you know, they called them sinners and the people of the land and all of that, because they didn't really have regard for the people either. And none of them were teaching anything that resembled sound doctrine. I mean, they were just getting a steady diet of works and legalism. That's all they were getting. So there was no word of God to feed their soul. There was no teaching. There was no emphasis on care and compassion and concern. And a leader that doesn't have that, well, it's not a leader, really. It's not much of a leader anyway. And Jesus recognizes this, that they really don't have a good spiritual leader that they can look to. And so he does feel for them. And he knows he's got all the answers and can solve all their problems, beginning with salvation right on through. But do the people get it? No. Not largely, no, they don't. But Jesus gets it, and he does provide for them to the extent that he can. So 48, instead of behaving as a shepherd ought to, keeping the safety, security, and well-being of the sheep as their priority, the leadership in Israel had become guilty of feeding the masses nothing but a works-oriented false doctrine. Zechariah 10:2 in the Old Testament. There had been, as we should know, no prophetic voice in Israel for some 400 plus years. And John the Baptist appears as the first prophetic voice recognized by the people at large. As he talks about here, for the teraphim speak iniquity. These are idols that they would consult. And the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. These are viewed as the leaders of the flock, so therefore they're kind of the heads of the flock. And the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, for the Lord has visited the house of Israel. So ultimately, God's going to call all communicators, all leaders at any level, are going to be under a, as James puts it, we come under a much stricter judgment. And so the fact is, these people, these leaders didn't care. They thought they were fine with God, and they really didn't want the status quo to change. They liked everything just the way it was. And so here comes John and Jesus rocking the boat for them. And guess what? They don't like it. But Jesus has all these answers for people. But do they avail themselves of them? Again, largely no. They don't. So 49, the Greek noun probaton, sheep, refers to a domestic sheep, as opposed to a wild mountain-dwelling sheep. And 50, as such, the sheep in view cannot survive and thrive, apart from the guidance, protection, and care that a shepherd is designed to provide. And guess what? Sheep can't survive any better today without spiritual leadership. And God provides this for the sheep that want it, but because, and this is where the analogy breaks down, obviously, sheep don't have volition. I haven't met a sheep yet that could talk. I mean a physical sheep. You know, I don't meet sheep that sit out and watch the sunset, smoke a cigar, a glass of cognac in their hand. No, sheep don't do any of that stuff. And so they really have to. I mean, at a certain level, sheep are at the mercy of their shepherds. And their shepherds were horrible. But the reality is, again, sheep today can't survive and thrive apart from this. Otherwise, there would be no need for shepherding teachers. There would be no need for the office of pastor teacher. And God knows all this. And he's always provided for his people. So 51, the scriptural analogy of a shepherd and sheep is used to communicate the truths respecting the relationship between the pastor-teacher and his congregation. It was began, and I didn't cite it here, but obviously a big part of this comes out of John 21, where Jesus instructs Peter that as his representative now, he's going to be responsible for his flock, or for a portion of it, not all of it. Then he tells him in John 21, 15, he said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "You know I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter's upset by now, of course. He's embarrassed, humiliated. This is publicly done right in front of all the disciples, all the apostles were there. And they knew about Peter's denial, and they knew how he had wrecked it. They knew they'd all ran off. They weren't any better than Peter, by the way. So what any of them thought about this, they didn't have really anything up on Peter. They all abandoned Jesus, too. Peter was just more vocal about it because he would, utter a few choice expletives and, make a scene out of it, where the others might not have done that. So as he tells him lastly, then he says, "Tend my sheep." So obviously it becomes very clear that Peter's love for the Lord is measured in his ability and willingness to tend his sheep, to watch over his flock. And 52, it is important to note that sheep are inherently valuable. I mean, they have, sheep provide a lot of things, not the least of which is wool and mutton. So they're good. I mean, it can be. And may generally stay out of trouble. Sheep are not notoriously necessarily difficult animals. Although I still will never forget Tom Balding's definition of a sheep. They're wily creatures that need to be watched. But what do you call them? Dull, but something. I don't remember now. But it was funny. If not totally true, it was funny. So, but sheep generally, I mean, most sheep are pretty docile. I mean, they're not aggressive. They don't go out and pick fights with wolves, or anything else. They pretty much are herd bound and kind of do, you know, if you can keep them together and then one headed in one direction, you've done pretty good. So nevertheless, there is still a very real need for competent leadership that provides for the needs of the sheep. Not the least of which, of course, is the spiritual need for sound teaching. 1 Peter 5:1-4. And there's no doubt in my mind, of course, that Peter did not forget this lesson from Jesus that day. And he basically takes this command that Jesus gives to him and then passes it on to all other communicators. Certainly the communicators that were under his authority and there in the area to which he wrote, but also the communicators for all time. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Number one, there's an imperative here. You don't have any choice. You're going to have to deal with sheep. And sheep can be messy creatures. They're not always neat. Things don't always just work out every day and in every way the way you might like. But guess what? That goes with the territory. You're going to have to deal with sheep on their up days, their down days, their little STA jags, their little stupid things they do. You know, sometimes they'll make you real proud and you'll think, oh God, I'm glad I have sheep. Other times you'll just go to bed crying and curl up in the fetal position. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm not. I have literally done that. I've lost a lot of sheep too, but I lost a lot of sleep over sheep. Now say that fast three times. Now I can tell you that that is a fact. So shepherd the flock, it's an imperative. If you're going to fulfill God's plan, you've got to do this. The teaching aspect, well, being in the study alone, well, how hard is that? I mean, it's difficult at times because it can be challenging, but I'm saying that's easier in some ways than dealing with the messes that can occur in a local church. So, but again, most leadership just seeks to try to avoid it. So you can't adopt this laissez-faire attitude. All the sheep will be fine. No, they need a shepherd. They need to be shepherded. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, only the ones allotted to you. I can't shepherd anybody else's sheep, nor do I even want to. That's not my job. What goes on in other congregations, frankly, to be honest with you, I don't care. If it's bad, it's bad. If it's good, it's good. God will judge them, and he'll deal with them, and I don't have to worry about it. And that saves you a lot of wear and tear of just not being involved with anybody but the flock that you have. Exercising oversight. This is how you shepherd the flock of God, by exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, not for money, obviously. If you're in the ministry for money, you're in it for all the wrong reasons. That should never be a factor. But with eagerness, because you want to do this. You realize the importance of it. What is the end result here? What's the end game? The end game is I get you to maturity, you have maximum doctrine, and you maximize your SG3 account, and you achieve the greatest glory that you can in phase three. That's the end game. But the pastor has to keep his eyes on that. That, okay, the end game, we have to do all this as we go along, but here's what the goal is. And do not lose sight of the goal. The goal is to teach these people and present them complete in Christ, so that they are not lacking anything, so that they understand doctrine and can articulate it and live it out in their daily lives and glorify God, all from their own freedom of their own priesthood and their own volition. It's not done by coercion. Verse 3, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, I'm striving for something for myself in this too. It's not totally selfless on my part. There's glory for me if I do it right. And I want that. That's what I've always strived for. So 53, how long Jesus taught them that day is not recorded. But from the following narrative, it becomes clear that he taught most of the day. And 54, while it is clear that Jesus perceived the people to be untended by the religious leaders in Israel, it is equally clear that his response to their need is to be found in his teachings. His real goal for them here, his real treatment of them, focuses on the teachings. I mean, it's not that he didn't do miracles that day or healings. He did. But the fact is, what's going to solve their problems? Teaching, teaching, teaching. They've got to get the doctrine. They've got to understand what the principles are. And until they do that, they're never going to succeed as believers. Or they'll just still be at the mercy of whatever's out there. And as we know, while there's one sound and correct form of doctrine, there are multitudes of things, multitudes of ways that are not sound or correct. Okay, well, our time, we ran a little over there, but our time's gone, and we are a good stopping point, so we'll take there and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.